Please join me in a moment of prayer. Holy and gracious God, now we pray that your Spirit would move within our hearts and within our minds, teaching us your way and your will this day and always. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
Yes, okay. So we're on to week 4 now of our walk through the Lord's Prayer. And since this is a Lutheran church of which we claim to be a part, and since, after all, this is the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation this year, it seems only fitting that we use Martin Luther's Small Catechism as our basic tool to examine the Lord's Prayer. And the way that Luther divides up the Lord's Prayer is thus. There's the introduction, that Our Father in Heaven part, the beginning. And there's the doxology, that's the For Thine is the Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory part at the end. And in between the beginning and the end are 9 of what Luther calls petitions. 9 distinct thoughts, ideas, requests that this prayer makes of the divine. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Which brings us today to the 3rd petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you were here last week, we pondered the whole dichotomy of that heaven and earth thing. How it is that sometimes it feels like there's this huge gaping distance between heaven, God's kingdom, and life as we know it. Someone smarter than me might remind you that if you want to reflect on heaven and earth, you can just go to the church website and listen to that sermon again. But for today, I want to turn your attention to just the first part of that petition, to the part where we pray, as we did at Kid Talk, thy will be done. And specifically, I'd like to ask you the question, what is the will of God? Seriously, what is God's hope, God's way, God's earnest desire, God's will in our lives and in the life of this planet in which we live? What exactly is it that we're praying for when we pray, thy will be done? You see, roughly speaking, it seems to me there are 2 ways that that question gets answered. And they are radically different ways. The first of them is all good. God's will, we say, is love. God's will is hope. God's will is life. So we mine the stories of Scripture and see that it is God's will that the blind see and the deaf hear, that the lame walk and the poor have good news brought to them. The last become first, that the lost become found, that the least become greatest. In a sense, it's easy to say that God's will is done each and every time the kingdom of heaven is reflected in this world in which we live. And we rejoice in moments like that, rightfully so. But that's not the only time that we ever drag God's will into human conversations. Now, did you ever notice how people seem to drag God's will into the equation wherever and whenever things really don't go our way, when things get bad? Pastor, it must have been God's will that my husband decided to divorce me. That my sister got cancer. That my wife came down with dementia. That my child has Down syndrome. that that particular president got elected. That those nations went to war with one another. That earthquake struck and killed all those people. I hate to tell you this, folks, but I didn't make any of those phrases up. Over the past 3 decades now, I've heard those words literally come out of people's mouths. That it must have been God's will that all those things happened. I'm pretty sure I've told at least some of you this story before, but back when we were living in the high desert, Bethany and I became good friends with a woman whose husband had been coach of one of the local high school baseball teams. And he happened to be out running one day in the desert behind the high school when he was bitten either by a scorpion or a spider, and he had an acute allergic reaction. And he died almost instantly. But then at the funeral, the local priest looked at this grieving widow and her 3 young children, all of whom were under the age of 5 at the time. The priest looked them straight in the eye and said, "It must have been God's will. It must have been God's will. God must have needed your husband more than you did. That's why he's not here today. God must have needed a coach up in heaven." At which point, by her own admission, that woman went from grieving at the loss of her husband to becoming angry at the priest and angry at God. For her thoughts were all for her children as she wondered and wept, "How could God need him more than we do?" You see, I at least for one cannot consign to God the responsibility for being a death dealer, when Jesus went through hell, literally, so that we could have life and have it abundantly. So if our opinions about God's will vary all over the map, from God's will being the best of things to God's will being the worst of things, what does it mean for us to pray, "Thy will be done"? Actually, this is no simple question. For how we answer the question, what is God's will and what is God's will for us and what is God's will for our lives, should go a whole long way toward determining how we live in this world and how we invest ourselves in this world and what our lives look like in this world. For if we assert that we're obedient children of God and we know what the will of God is, then whether we'd like to admit it or not, we also know the sort of shape our lives ought to conform to. Gulp. Now, I'm not going to do a turn and talk thing this morning and ask you to glibly articulate what you think God's will is. Because articulating for yourself what the will of God actually is no glib, quick answer task. But let me tell you how that question might possibly be well answered. You see, if we're going to answer the question of what is God's will and call ourselves Christians, then Jesus is going to have to figure fairly prominent into whatever answer we come up with. Both the words and the teachings of Jesus and the acts and the deeds of Jesus. What Jesus said and what Jesus did. And if the words and ways of Jesus are the ultimate expression of what matters to God, then of what the will of God actually is, then somehow I think that three words ought to play pretty prominently in our answer to that question. And those three words are these: life and love and transformation. Obviously, life and love are on the list. We talk about them all the time. Life as in, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Love as in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. But what about that word transformation? Actually, the word transform doesn't show up but a couple of places in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But the spirit behind that word would seem to underlie the whole of what it teaches. That life, our lives, the lives of communities, the life of the church, the life that we all share as cultures and nations and peoples and across the planet, might be transformed by love. That relationships might be transformed by love. That value systems might be transformed by love. That priorities and perspectives might be transformed by love. That at the end of time, even our bodies will be transformed by love. That all of what we are and all of what we do might be transformed by love. It might be a bit simplistic to say so, but that life and all lives might be transformed by love seems to me to be at the essence of what Jesus said and what Jesus did and why Jesus died. That life might be transformed by love in a certain way is the will of God. That life might be transformed by love in a certain way is not just what God has done and is doing, but what God is calling us to do. That life might be transformed by love becomes a compass that points to the will of God to help us navigate our journeys through life. A great story from ancient history, from the life of a fellow known as Alexander the Great. You see, Alexander was great because he was the ruler of Macedonia, a little province in northern Greece, and he eventually conquered all of Greece, and then he eventually conquered most of the known world. Alexander was the one who finally was triumphant in the Greeks' perpetual battle against nations to the east of his. And after a whole slew of unprecedented victories, there was a way opened up for his army to travel through from Greece through Turkey and Persia all the way into Afghanistan. But one day his generals wrote him a message because they were perplexed. They informed him, "We don't know what to do because we've marched off the map." They had gotten to the end of the known world, and they didn't know where they were, and they didn't know where to go, and they didn't know what to do. They were literally in uncharted territory because they marched off the map. Now, I somehow think that marching off the map is a pretty apt metaphor for life in this world in which we live. There is so much that's new in this world, so much that's unprecedented in the realms of science and technology and engineering and connectivity and sociology and psychology and medicine, that aren't there times when it feels like we've marched off the map? And all the old answers and all the old solutions and all the old ethics and standards, they just don't apply anymore. That there are no precedents left to guide us. Folks, it may well be that we have marched off the map. That we don't quite know where we are anymore. But any good scout or any good sailor would tell you that there are two tools for navigation, and one of them is a map, and the other is a compass. A compass may not tell you exactly where you are, but it will orient you to all of reality. We may not have a map, but we still have a compass that we might call the will of God, a compass that will help orient our lives in absolutely the most unfamiliar of places, a compass that reminds us that wherever we are, that God's mission and God's will, and therefore our mission and our will, is to transform lives and to transform all of life with love. Thy will be done.